If you'll turn with me, please, in your copy of God's Word, once again to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Closing book in the Holy Scriptures, Revelation, the 6th chapter. We would not expect to find any note of lamentation in heaven. We rightly associate heaven with unending joy. And yet, while the saints above have already had all the tears wiped away from their eyes, the consummation of our God-saving plan has not yet taken place. Even in heaven, things are not now as they one day will be. The spirits of just men made perfect are now in paradise. They are with Jesus. Their joy is very, very full. But they yet have longings for God to work and to do things that they're waiting for Him to do. And at least some of the saints in heaven are entreating God, how long? How long? If you look again at Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we find a inspired record of this sinless lament. How long? Beginning at verse 9, when he, that is, the Lamb that had been slain, opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you would judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I'd ask you to consider with me, please, this morning, what John saw, what John heard, and what those he saw and heard were given. What John saw, what John heard, and what those he saw and heard were given. First then, note what John saw. He writes, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. The apostle was given a vision of those who had suffered violently for their faith. He tells us first where these souls were located, and then second, why they had suffered. First, he draws attention to their location. He saw them under the altar. There is not a literal altar in heaven. There's no need for one. The once-for-all sin-covering atoning sacrifice was made on a hill outside of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, and that sacrifice was presented in the heavenly sanctuary. It's done. It's completed. It's accomplished all that God designed it to accomplish. There's not a literal temple. There's not a literal altar in heaven. But this image of an altar is such a fitting symbol, an appropriate picture for these people that had been martyred for their faith. They had been slaughtered like the Lamb himself, not because of any wrongdoing that they had committed, but because of the hostility of those that persecuted them. And just as for centuries throughout the Old Covenant era, the blood of sacrifice victims had flowed below the altar, so the blood of these just ones who had been slain for their faith, their blood had flowed below the altar as well. They had been sacrificed because of their love for Jesus. Jesus told his followers in John 15, verses 18 through 20, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John saw these people that had been slain under the altar. And having noted where these souls were located, John tells us why they had suffered. He writes, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." They had loved Jesus. They had borne testimony to him being the only Savior, their Lord and their God. They loved his message, the inspired words of the prophets and the apostles that bore witness to Christ, the Messiah of God. And as a result of their binding attachment to the Son of God and to the Word of God, they had paid the highest price, their lives. Earlier in the book of Revelation, we read of messages that the risen Lord had given to the seven churches of Asia Minor, local congregations, just like ours is here in Mebane today. To the one in Pergamum, Christ said, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Revelation 2 and verse 13. To another of the churches in Smyrna, Christ said, chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Christians in John's day, like he himself, he was given this vision that is recorded in the book of Revelation as he himself was in exile on the Isle of Patmos under persecution. And in his day, there were believers who were being imprisoned for their faith, believers who were being put to death because of their faith. And there was an enmity, there was a hostility that was being directed against the followers of Jesus. It was inspired by Satan. There was a supernatural, malicious element to the hatred that was being vented toward the followers of the Lamb. But there were people who were holding fast to the Lamb in the face of such brutal opposition. There were people who had been brought to love the Word of Christ in such a way that they prized that Word above life itself. Not too long ago in the 1990s, there was a Christian brother by the name of Mehdi Dabbaj. He lived in Iran, a land that is dominated by a militant Muslim governing authority. But this brother had been converted to Christ, and he was a preacher of Jesus Christ. He spent 9 years in an Iranian prison on charges of apostasy. He was regarded as the criminal of the deepest dye. He had left the faith of his fathers. He had abandoned the religion of his nation, the religion of Allah. And he was viewed as a egregious offender. And he stayed in prison for 9 long years. Later, he would be released for a few short months. And then on June 24th, 1994, he disappeared. 2 weeks later, Brother Dabbaj, his body was found, having been tortured, having been murdered. Months earlier, before his temporary release under tremendous humanitarian pressure that was brought to bear upon his situation, He had a day in court before the Ayatollahs of Iran, and his testimony was recorded. It's a moving testimony. You can find it on the Banner of Truth magazine or website. This is a portion of this brother's faithful testimony as he sat or stood before these radical Muslim Ayatollahs. "I would rather have the whole world against me," he said, "but know the Almighty God is with me. Be called an apostate, but know that I have the approval of the God of glory. Jesus Christ says, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Among the prophets of God, only Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he is our living intercessor forever." These are words spoken in a room where there's not a believer in sight. He is surrounded by radical Muslims. He's standing before presiding judges. He knows that they hate these words. He knows they are vehemently against these words. He knows that he's sealing his life with such words. But the Spirit of God gave him a boldness as one who believed these things to be able to announce these things before these watching fellow citizens of his beloved nation. He closed, "I, a useless sinner, have believed in his," that is, Jesus's beloved person, "all his words and miracles recorded in the gospel, and I have committed my life into his hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I'm ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord." By the grace of God, there have always been people in this world of that stamp. And John saw under the altar, as he was given this vision of heaven, this kind of person. Souls that had been slain because of their attachment to the word and the testimony that they bore. We, of course, here in America have been spared that kind of violent persecution. And yet Jesus made it crystal clear. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. He who would save his life will lose it. He who would lose his life will save it. And the question for us here in the relatively soft spot of America is, are we losing our lives for Christ's sake? If someone could look into, as God can look into, how we relate to our money, how we relate to the brethren, the brothers and sisters of this congregation and the church at large, if someone could look into our patterns of daydreaming and the way that we live, would it be evident if they knew the real us? There's a person who, by the grace of God, is losing their lives for the sake of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've considered what John saw. Think next with me about what John heard. He tells us in verse 10. "These souls under the altar that had been slain, they cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And as we too listen to the voice of martyrs, note first how they address the Lord, and then second, what their petition is. First then, note how these souls that had been slain address their God. "O sovereign Lord, holy and true." There is no doubt in their minds as to who rules the universe. and who rules over all of the circumstances of our lives in this world, including the circumstances of their own brutal martyrdom. They are sure that their God was not asleep at the wheel when they were beheaded. They are confident that God was not on his throne, but helpless as they were put out before the wild beasts in the arena. They are confident that the God that they have known, that the God that they worship, is a God who rules heaven and earth, even in the face of the brutality that the followers of the Lamb have known in so many places, in so many times, the brutality that these individuals had known in such a personal way. They knew God as the sovereign Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. They were likewise persuaded that their sovereign Lord is holy and true. Earlier, when the risen Lord had addressed the congregation in Philadelphia, according to chapter 3 and verse 7, the risen Christ introduced himself in this way: the words of the Holy One, the true one. And in the context of Revelation 6 itself, and in the context of the entire book of Revelation, what is especially being emphasized is the holy, true justice of God. The God who is perfect, the God who is set apart from his creation, the transcendent one, the infinite one, the truly true one, he who is the truth. He is, in particular, in the context of Revelation 6 and the book itself, he is holy and true in his justice. Note the emphasis on this in just a couple of other Revelation texts. Chapter 15, verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Again, in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" The saints who are now in heaven, and their number's been added unto this week, no doubt scores of people, hundreds of Christians have entered into paradise just in the last 7 days since we last gathered here in this sanctuary. But two of them we know. Two of them have faces that come before those of us who have been here for any length of time, Barbara Miles and Ivy Perez. And they have joined a vast throng of souls who glory in the grace and in the mercy of their God in Christ. Grace that pardoned them. Grace that pursued them, that won them, that accepted them into the family. Grace that kept them and that has brought them safely to glory at last. But that's not the only attributes of God that the saints above glory in. They also exult in the justice of their God. His holy justice. The fact that he's true to his word and everything that he said, and he said a lot in the Bible about not allowing the wicked to go unpunished, that the God who is a God true to his word, and he will bring retribution upon those who are finally impenitent in their unbelief. Those in heaven delight to know that our God loves what is good and hates what is evil. That's part of the beauty of God. Those in heaven exult in the fact that the God who is does not, cannot just sweep evil under the rug as if it ultimately is just a little thing. He cannot even forgive and simply put away sin without sin being justly dealt with. The saints are above. They glory in the Lamb who was slain, knowing that God's justice is such that the only way of forgiveness and salvation was that one innocent would take the punishment that the guilty deserve. They're praising God for His justice and His truth. And related to that, note second what John heard these martyrs ask God. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Their petition is for divine retribution. They are asking the Lord to inflict harm in return for harm and wrong that was done to them and others. When is the day of judgment coming? They, in effect, are asking. There's an old Southern preacher named R.G. Lee. And I understand that over 1,000 times he preached the message he became famous for. It was entitled, Payday Someday. And it was a message on the final day of judgment. And it centered upon the idea that God has a day appointed. And for those who have not found forgiveness and safety in the blood of Jesus Christ, it will be a day of vengeance. It will be a day of retribution. It will be a day of payback. Payday someday. And these that John saw under the altar, he heard them pleading with God, crying out to God, when is payday coming? How long, O God, before you avenge the vicious, cruel, wicked way in which we were mistreated? Now, we misunderstand these souls in heaven if we think of them as lusting for revenge in a way, say, that famous fictional characters like the Count of Monte Cristo, for those of you of fine culture, or the outlaw Josie Well, for those of you of folk culture, if we think of these souls in heaven as being kind of like those guys, they just lusted for revenge and they dedicated their lives to getting even with those who had brought such heartache into their own lives through terrible injustices that had been committed. What stands out about figures like the Count of Monte Cristo or the outlaw Josie Wells is that ultimately there's no God, there's no Jesus Christ, and in the theater of their thought, of their longings. It's about self getting even for wrong that was done. We misunderstand the picture portrayed here in Revelation 6 if we think that, well, it's just kind of the same thing happening here. These are just some embittered people in heaven who just want to get back for how self had been violated. Not at all. These are very God-centered souls. A glorious thing about heaven will be the ability to be totally dialed into God at all times. Everything in our beings is responding to the reality of God as He really is, and responding with worship and with love and with total submission. These souls that John saw, they were dialed into God. Their concern was that God's name, the Holy, the Just, the Sovereign One, that His name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would advance, that His will would be done by way of God appropriately, righteously taking vengeance on those that had treated them with such gross injustice. It's true, of course, it's gloriously true that God did not send His Son the first time to judge, but to save. One of our favorite texts, John 3:17, following the most famous text in the Bible, John 3:16, verse 17, says, "The Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." And in keeping with that, we love the truth that Jesus, even at the cross, as he himself was being so heinously mistreated, that he famously prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His desire was not that lightning would flash from heaven and strike down his persecutors. His desire that the Spirit of God would come down, bringing conviction, bringing those people to repentance and faith, whereby they would be forgiven and come to the heaven that he was securing by way of giving up his lifeblood. We so admire the grace that could face such hatred, such meanness, and not be embittered against it, but love those who are so evil and sincerely desire that they would be pardoned. And likewise, we so admire the first martyr recorded of the Christian church, Stephen, who was brutally stoned to death because of his loyalty to the apostolic message. And he famously, as he was expiring, prayed, "Lord, hold this not against them." So touched by the example of his Savior, he too had been molded into the likeness of that disposition of heart that is not out to get even. It's not out for payback. It sincerely desires to see even our worst enemies to be brought to repentance, to be brought to faith, and thereby forgiven. We want them to come to heaven. We don't want them to go to hell forever. But when the Lord comes the second time, the day of mercy will have come to a close. And we need to understand this about reality. It's one Jesus who is the perfect revelation of the one God. He comes the first time, not to judge, but to save. He comes the second time, and the day of salvation has closed. And he comes in righteous vengeance. He comes to engage in retribution. He comes as the one who says, without embarrassment, without shame, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And his vengeance will be in a peculiar way directed toward those who showed their hatred toward him by venting their hatred on his people, and who treated them worse than animals in the way that in many cases they were treated with such contempt and brutality. Going back all the way to the very first martyred believer, Abel, the blood of the righteous has been crying out for divine vengeance. And God alone knows how many of those who have feared his name have paid the price through the centuries because of their loyalty to him. And God hasn't forgotten one of them. Their blood speaks to him from the ground. In the late 17th century, year 1684-85, there was a short, intense period known as the Killing Times in Scotland, where devout followers of Jesus known as the Scottish Covenanters were intensely persecuted for their unwillingness to acknowledge a wicked, unbelieving king as being the head of Christ's church. They insisted, in the light of the Word of God, that Christ alone is the head of his kirk. And one of the Covenanters who was hunted down and arrested and put to death during the Killing Times was named David Haxton. A sketch of his life and death is recorded in a wonderful little book called Fair Sunshine, written by Jock Purves. And speaking of David Haxton, this was the punishment to which he was sentenced. First, his right hand was to be cut off. And then after some time, his left hand He was to be hanged up, but then cut down while still alive. His bowels were to be cut out from his torso, and then his heart was to be cut out, both of which were to be burned before a watching public. Then his head was to be cut off, and he was to be quartered and hung in a prominent way as a message to any who would dare to defy the state by having convictions about the Word of God concerning the Church of Jesus Christ and ultimate loyalty to the Lord of the Church. Well, that kind of butchery, y'all, has been happening again and again and again. You don't have to go back to the 1600s to find it. You could go today to places in Somalia, for example, and you can find atrocities being committed against girls and against women and against pastors and against people who would dare to stand against their persecutors out of a greater loyalty to Jesus Christ. There is a right kind of relief, and there's even a right kind of joy in believing that God is going to come and is going to address such behavior one day. I remember one of the many scripture songs that I learned in my college days was from Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. But later on in that same Psalm 98, the people of God rejoice. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and His people with equity. And it's designed not as a lamentation. It's a song of celebration. Rightly so. The people of God will not weep when they see the impenitent wicked meeting their just deserts in the vengeance of the Lamb. There will be intensified in our souls a recognition that we were cut out of the same piece of wood and would have done the same atrocious deeds if grace had not conquered us. There won't be a sense in heaven of, boy, I'm sure glad I was better than them. There'll be a profound sense of Christ having delivered us from that enmity towards God that has so often expressed itself in a hostility towards His people. But in that day, we won't cry over the wicked being condemned. There'll be a righteous sense of justice having been served. Well, we've considered what John saw, what John heard in closing. What were those he saw and heard given? They were given a white robe and they were given a message. The message being, wait till your number is complete. The white robe that they were given symbolizes the righteousness of Christ. We all, by nature and by choice, are unclean. That's our fundamental problem, is that we're unclean before a holy God. We've chosen to go our own way. That's true of everyone here natively. It's true of everyone in the world. Like our first parents, we rebel and we turn to our own wisdom, to our own preferences. We go our own way. We're unclean. And only through the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ can sinners like me and you know what it is to truly be white before the presence of a holy, all-seeing God. But that's what Christ gives to everyone who truly comes to Him and follows Him. He takes His robe of unspotted divine righteousness and He places it over our shoulders and over our bodies. He clothes us in His righteousness. But in the context of Revelation, what's in view in the white robe is not specifically so much the righteousness of Christ that's there, but more specifically is the idea of having entered into Christ's victory. Having entered into his having conquered sin and Satan. Earlier, back in Revelation 3, Jesus spoke to the church at Sardis in this way, verses 4 and 5. You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There were people in Sardis whose garments were soiled. They had compromised their testimony. They needed to repent and get right with God. But there were others who had been faithful unto the Lord. They were persevering in the path of obedience and of faith, even in the face of opposition. And Christ promises them, you will be clothed in white. You will be rewarded. You will have the conqueror's robe that will be given to you. And that would seem to be the picture here in Revelation 6. These martyrs, they had persevered. Even in the face of such acute hostility, they had been faithful even unto death. They had conquered by faith, and they're rewarded with the white robe. They have demonstrated the integrity of their union with the Savior who had conquered. They're given a message, and it's a message that so often has been conveyed from heaven to God's people throughout the ages in their trials. So many times our all-wise, truly loving God says to his children, not, I'll give you relief immediately, but he says, wait. You need to wait. My time has not yet come for relief. It's coming, but you must rest and wait a while longer. And the explanation that's given here to these martyred ones now in glory is that they must wait until the number of those appointed to die, even as they died, to be martyred for their faith. There's a number that heaven has fixed, and they must wait until that number is completed. And we're reminded in those words that there is a fixed number of sheep that God has in the history of this world. People for whom the great shepherd died. He took their punishment for them. Those not given to Christ will ultimately have to bear their own punishment in hell. But all those who are in heaven will be in heaven. They were given unto the Son in advance, in eternity, sheep given to the shepherd. He would live for them. He would die for them. He would actually bear the punishment in their place, whereby they could not ultimately bear the punishment themselves. Their sins had been atoned for. Their sins had been justly satisfied at the cross, where the wrath of God came down upon Jesus. And this fixed number of sheep drawn from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, a number that no one could count. This fixed number has been given unto the Savior. We're reminded of that in a famous passage like John 6, verses 37 and following. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, not just anybody and everybody, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will raise up at the last day. There's an appointed number of sheep, but there is, if you can think of concentric circles, there's a smaller circle. Within the larger circle of sheep appointed to eternal life, there's a smaller circle of sheep appointed to be given over to the wolves. Remember Jesus saying, I send you out like sheep amidst wolves. And that wasn't preacher talk, was it? He was sending his people out into a world that would treat them viciously. A wolf has no compassion when it comes upon a pregnant ewe who cannot run away from the pack. An old sheep that no longer has strength to run. A newborn lamb, a wolf has no compassion. And Christ sent his people out knowing you'll face people who will have no compassion. Like a wolf, they'll tear you apart. And God was telling these martyrs, and still tells them as of this hour, wait, there are others for whom it's been appointed to be given to the wolves. When that number is complete, then payday. Payday will come then. In closing, it's very important for us to realize that as we witness this interaction, or rather this vision in which the apostle was given a supernatural sight into the souls under the altar, he heard their cries and heard how the Lord, the Sovereign One, responded to them. It's critically important that we recognize that this is not being presented primarily as a tragedy. It's being presented as something that reflects the triumph of the Lamb. When Revelation speaks about those being slain, it doesn't primarily draw attention to martyrs, though it speaks of them more than once. Primarily, Revelation glories in a lamb who was slain. And we completely misunderstand the cross of Jesus Christ if we think of it, if we interpret it primarily as a tragedy. Yes, it did involve wickedness, murder of the Holy One by his own kinspeople. But the cross is the most glorious display of the love of God that has ever been manifested. The cross was a triumph. God's plan was being fulfilled. Salvation was accomplished. Jesus did it willingly. His life was not taken from him. He voluntarily laid it down. This was what had been planned in eternity. This is what he came to do. This was the mission. He's the one person who was born to die. No, it wasn't easy. And yes, it was cruel in elements of it, humanly speaking. And yes, even the Father, according to the plan, would abandon his own Son for a time as the Son became sin. In the sense of bearing our sins, the sins of his people in our place. But the cross was a triumphant act of God. Satan was disarmed. The principalities were exposed. And likewise, Revelation 6, 9 through 11 reminds us of the triumphs of the cross. The efficacy, the power, the beauty of the love of God in Jesus Christ has been so deep, so powerful, so real, that for centuries there have been people who have said, this is so precious to me. I'm willing to suffer for it. I'm willing to lose for it. I'm willing to die for it. In the early years of the Protestant Reformation, the mid-1500s, the Reformation had come across the Channel into England, and people were being conquered by the message of Jesus Christ and the message of Scriptures. And two of the more famous preachers of that era, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, and because of the politics of the times and the hostility of those who would not bow to what was viewed as the state's province to control the church. And during the reign of a woman known to us as Bloody Mary, these men were arrested and they were sentenced to die. They were brought to a stake. There were piles of branches put all around it, going up over their heads. A bag of gunpowder was tied around each man's neck. They were chained to the stake whereby they could not get away from where the inferno would take place. And reportedly, before the flames were kindled, or perhaps even as the flames were kindled at their feet, Hugh Latimer said to his fellow martyr, Nicholas Ridley, be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We're going to light a flame this day that by God's grace in England shall never be put out. Do you hear the triumph in those words? Cruelty, meanness, injustice in the persecutors. But something transcends that. Something so much bigger is going on. God has come in Jesus Christ and has conquered sin and Satan and death itself in such a way that there are people who could face even from a human perspective, such a terrifying way to die, but can rise above it and recognize that something larger is happening here. God is at work in the midst of these things, advancing His cause. And the light that is igniting the branches around us. In fact, by the Spirit, is lighting a spiritual flame that will never go out in our country. Do you know this Savior? May the Lord help us in the face of trials like COVID and worrying about whether we're going to have to wear a mask, and if so, for how long. May the Lord help us to live with a larger picture. There are people in the world today who are dying because they love Jesus. May God help us to live with a bigger picture of life. And may God help us to live with a proper sense of triumph. There are things to mourn. There are reasons for tears. Blessed are they who do mourn. They shall be comforted. But in the midst of tears, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are not part of the defeated ones. Christ reigns. And Christ knows exactly what He's doing. And the victory that He's already secured will one day be universally displayed. And all wickedness will be put away. And righteousness will prevail. And the joy of heaven that is unending will then be unmixed completely. Because everything that God had planned will then be consummated. That's a Savior worth living for. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for there having been a particular moment earlier this week when Barbara Miles realized far more clearly than she had ever realized before what a wonderful person Jesus Christ is. And we thank You that likewise Ivy had that moment where suddenly she entered the realm of Your presence. In a moment, the struggles of this age were behind, and the sweetness of paradise was hers to relish. And we thank You for how these dear sisters have enjoyed their opening days in heaven. And we thank You that it's not a psychological crutch that we that believe are clinging to, just not wanting to think that the story ends differently. We thank You, O God, that Your very word has told us that these things are so. And we thank You that You are He who cannot lie. Lord, we beg of You. For us, the difficulty is not so much the dangers. The difficulty are all the comforts and all the ease relatively speaking, of life in America. We are so easily seduced by the here and the now, the glitter. Oh God, we pray that You would grant to us more of that devotion to Christ, so exemplified by our Iranian brother, so exemplified by Latimer and Ridley, so marvelously illustrated in the life of David Haxton. Oh Lord, please give us more of that kind of pure, simple devotion to Christ. We will not and cannot produce it in ourselves. Help us, O Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.